page 559, if that helps, Psalm 42. And here the psalm writer says, Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And the psalm writer is concerned that God is working in his life. The psalm writer wants to see experientially that God is with him, providing, protecting, delivering, saving. The psalmist wants to be remembered by God. And that's why the psalmist says, Lord, I thirst for you. I need you. I want you. I can't live without you. If you will, let's go to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verse 1. The Psalm of David. David says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. In other words, right away will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So it's like David is saying, my soul is parched. My soul feels dry and I want to seek you, God. I long for you. I thirst for you. I crave you. I need you. Because in you and with you, O Lord, there is an abundance. Lord, you provide, you protect, you deliver, you watch over me. Lord, you are all that I need. I need you and you alone. So David says in verse 2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Now the psalm begins by reminding us that we should not fret because of evildoers. And don't be envious or jealous of those who do evil, because they will be cut off and cut down. God will see to it. We need to keep trusting God and doing what is right. When the psalm writer saw the prosperity of the wicked, he almost lost his faith. He almost saw that there was no point in having faith in God until finally he realized the wicked are cut down. And the wicked do suffer a sudden loss or a sudden overturn of their good fortune. So he does realize that it does pay to trust in the Lord. So the psalm writer says in Psalm 73, verse 25, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? Question mark. And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. The psalm writer acknowledges that life would not be living without the knowledge of God. He needs God. He wants God. And the most important person to the psalmist is God. And the psalmist wants to know that he has a right relationship with God and that God is with him and God is going to bless. He says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and he is my portion forever. God gives me enough. We might think of a portion as having just enough. We might think of a portion of food. When you eat your portion of food, you're eating enough to be filled and satisfied. God is our portion. He always is enough for us. We are secure in him. And then one last passage in the Psalms. It's Psalm 143. If you will, look at Psalm 143. Psalm 143. The psalmist often expresses his troubles. In fact, when he cries out to God in prayer, he oftentimes is in trouble. And he's crying out to God because he needs God. He needs God to intervene. He trusts in God. He fears God. He loves God. He serves God. He keeps God's commandments. And he has every right to cry out to God and ask God to intervene on his behalf. Notice verse 5, if you will. This is Psalm 143, verse 5. The psalmist says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. as a land that is dry and parched, just yearns for the heavens to open up with rain. So the psalm writer is saying, God, I long for you. I desire you. I crave you. I crave your blessing. I crave your salvation, your deliverance, your mercy, your protection. I need you. I want you. I can't live without you. Now, with that background in mind, let's go to Matthew 5 now. Matthew 5. Our verse for this evening is verse 6, Matthew 5, verse 6. It's the fourth beatitude given by Jesus. Blessed are those who are hungering, present tense, and are thirsting, present tense. Blessed are those who are yearning and longing and craving for righteousness. I believe this particular beatitude speaks to our priority in life. What is our number one goal? What is our number one passion? What is it that we are seeking in life? Notice what is not said. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for lots of money. Even though money is a good, nothing wrong with money. You know, I often hear people misquoting the Bible. They say, money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible does not say money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So as Christians, let's not have a bad attitude about money. It's the gift of God, and with money we can do all kinds of good things and pursue the kingdom of Christ. But the text doesn't say, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting to have $1 million and to be billionaires and just to be successful. The text doesn't say, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting to be famous or to be popular. Jesus says, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for what? For righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God. By the way, to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, even the righteousness of God, is the same as being hungering and thirsting for God Himself. Because God alone is righteous, perfectly righteous. So let's think about now this righteousness. And we're going to look at a number of passages to help us think about righteousness. I mean, what better book to help us think about righteousness than the Bible itself? But what I want to emphasize tonight is our number one priority in life should be to pursue God, to know God, to love God, to serve God, to delight ourselves in God, to enjoy God. And everything else will fall into proper place once we have our relationship with God right. When this relationship with God and the pursuit of righteousness is not right, well, our lives are out of kilter. It's like having a car that needs a front-end alignment. You know what I mean? The car shakes and it always wants to pull to the right or pull to the left. You know you have a problem. You need to go get a front-end alignment. But we need to have our lives aligned toward God. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus starts talking about the law. He starts talking about the will of God. He starts talking about the commandments of God. And let's see what Jesus says. Chapter 5, verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, the commandments of God, and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, whoever despises God's law will be the least esteemed by God. But whoever does and teaches them these commandments, the commandments of God, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So this is telling us that God esteems and loves those who takes His will seriously. Now notice verse 20. Jesus says, for I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So now Jesus is talking about righteousness, and he's saying if your righteous acts don't go any farther, and if your righteous acts are not any better than the scribes and the Pharisees, you're in no way are going to see the kingdom of heaven. Well, what's the matter with the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, the problem, their righteousness was a self-made righteousness. They prided themselves on supposedly keeping the law. After all, they prided themselves in being teachers of the law. But Jesus will rail against the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23 and say, yeah, hear what the scribes and the Pharisees teach you. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. Because Jesus flat out says, they say to keep the law, they'll teach you the law of God, but they don't do it. They find up all kinds of excuses for disobeying the law of God. They love to have the seats of honor. They love to be thought of as religious people and pious people. But Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees, they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. They're inconsistent. They don't do what they preach. Don't be like them. So Jesus says, hey, you got to have a righteousness that's better. Better than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And of course, in Matthew here, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Beatitudes, Jesus is telling us the kind of righteousness that God wants in us. So the question now remains, well, how are we ever going to have this kind of righteousness that God wants? We all know that we're all sinners. We all tend to disobey God. Here's the answer. We need to be hungering and thirsting for Jesus, because Jesus is our Savior from sin, and He enables us and empowers us to do the will of God. So we might think for a moment that we need to trust in Jesus and gain this, what I might call this positional righteousness. We trust in Jesus for our forgiveness. We trust in Jesus to have a right standing before God. We sang a few hymns about being dressed in the righteousness and standing, be boldly before the throne of God. We sang about that in Wesley's great hymn, And Can It Be? This is our positional righteousness. We trust in Jesus. God declares us to be right in His sight. And then, part of this justification experience, God gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works in our life, and the Holy Spirit enables us and empowers us to live a righteous life and to do those things that please God. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is all about craving and yearning and desiring God and desiring His will and desiring to be obedient to Him more than anything else in all the world. And you can see with such a life, God is honored. If you're there in Matthew, let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Verse 31, Matthew 6:31. We'll eventually get to Romans. We will talk about justification by faith. Matthew 6:31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, they seek these things. They're pursuing these things. They're hungering and thirsting for all of these things. Verse 32 says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And here comes verse 33. But seek first and foremost. Seek as a matter of priority the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God. Pursue the kingdom of God and the righteous acts that God requires from you. And then all these things that you need, that God knows about, God will add to you and make sure you have those things. So this beatitude is all about priorities. Go with me, if you will, to Matthew 7. Just go to the next chapter, Matthew 7. And notice how Jesus concludes what is known here as the Sermon on the Mount. There are lots of people who run around saying, well, I know Jesus, I believe in Jesus. But the real test is, do they do His will? Do they keep His commands? Are they really hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the righteousness of God? Notice, if you will, verse 21. This is chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, as Christians, we're called to pursue God. We're called to pursue the agenda of God, the interest of God. We're called to pursue the commandments of God. And thereby show that God is all in all and God is supreme in our lives. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And have we not cast out demons in your name? And have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then Jesus tells us about the man who built his house in the sand and how great the fall was. And then Jesus tells us about the man who built his house on the rock, the solid rock of Jesus Christ, the solid rock of God Almighty and His commands. And when the wind and the storm came, that house stood firm. That's what our life needs to be like. If we'll go to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Jesus tells a story about two sons. A man had two sons. One son was asked to go and do a certain task. The son said, "No, I don't want to do it. I don't have to obey you." The other son said, "Sure, Dad, I'll go do it." Second son never went and did it. Cop out. He said he was going to do it, didn't do it. The first son who said, "Dad, I don't want to do it," at least he was honest, didn't respect his father too much, but later his heart smote him and he repented and said, "My father asked me to do something, I better go do it," and he went and did it. And then Jesus says, now with which son was the father pleased? The son who actually did the will of his father. And that's what God wants from us. Well, I won't read it now, I just summarized the story for you. Let's go to the next passage. Matthew 22, we'll just stop here at Matthew 22. The Great Commandment, because I believe the Great Commandment really involves what we're talking about tonight. To hunger and thirst for God, to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, I believe is the same or is involved in loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you will, notice Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to them, this is the Great Commandment, the overriding purpose of life. Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This is the first and great commandment. This is the most important commandment. This is the most important duty in all of life. And the second most important duty in all of life is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. The entire Old Testament can be summarized in these two commands right here. And I believe this commandment fits right in with hungering and thirsting for God, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's interesting in this great commandment that Jesus doesn't say that the most important duty is to obey God or to fear God, but he uses the term love. The most important duty we have is to love God, because this speaks of our free will, this speaks of our volition. Choosing to love God, choosing to delight ourselves in God, choosing to find satisfaction and enjoyment in God. Of course, this involves keeping His commandments, honoring His name, and being respectful. But Jesus chooses the word love. The highest way that we can relate to God, the best way we can relate to God, is to love Him with the totality of our being. Now let's go to Romans. We'll get to Romans and the Apostle Paul's teaching on righteousness. If you will, go to Romans 3. Romans 3. While there are many duties and responsibilities in life, and these are all good things, God-given responsibilities, the greatest responsibility we have is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to hunger and thirst for God. As Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done." That should be our priority and our preoccupation. So now if you're there in Romans 3, Paul has something to say here about our sinful condition and what we need. And by the way, when you think about it, when we're hungry and when we're thirsty, we in effect recognize we have a need. Think about physical hunger or physical thirst. When we're physically hungry, our body is saying to us we need to stop and eat. We need some physical energy. We need some physical rejuvenation. We need to eat so we'll be strong and healthy. Or when we're thirsty, we're recognizing that we're becoming dry or dehydrated. We need to drink a lot, especially in the hot summer weather. So when we're hungry and thirsty, we recognize we have a need. And I believe when we're hungering and thirsting for God, we realize we have a need. We have a need spiritually. We're deficient. We lack God's will. We don't serve God as we should. And we're pursuing God and His will. All right, if you're there in Romans 3, notice verse 23. "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." This is why we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. "We've all sinned, we've all offended God, And we're all present tense, we're all ongoingly falling short of the glory of God. We don't glorify God as we should. We don't honor God as we should. And then notice verse 24. We're being justified or put in the right with God freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, whom God displayed to be a propitiation with Jesus' blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's forbearance God had passed over sins that were previously committed. And verse 26, and God is demonstrating at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if we're going to have God's righteousness, we need to trust in Jesus, and we receive the righteousness of God as a gift. God declares us, God pronounces us to be right before him. If you will, notice chapter 4. Verse 5, chapter 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness. His faith is credited to him for righteousness. And of course, the Apostle Paul uses the example of David, and then he also uses the example of the patriarch Abraham. People who trusted God, they believed God, and God counted their faith as righteousness, and their sins were forgiven. We're in chapter 4, notice verse 22. And therefore it was accounted to him, that is to Abraham, for righteousness. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him or righteousness was credited to him, but for us also. It shall be imputed or credited to us who believe in God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised again with a view towards or because of our justification. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about that position of righteousness that is gained through faith in Christ and faith alone. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We cannot become righteous before God by our own works, merits, or satisfactions. If you will, notice chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, even the righteousness of God, we realize that we must trust in the Lord Jesus in order to have righteousness, even the righteousness of God. If you will, go to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Oh, let me just, no, stay in 5 for a moment. We're in 5. I want to get this verse. Chapter 5, verse 17. Sorry here. I want to emphasize this verse because it actually mentions the gift of righteousness. Because some people look at the Bible and they're not quite sure this righteousness that the Apostle Paul is talking about is a gift that comes from God. Well, here it mentions it. Chapter 5, verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through one, that's referring to Adam's sin and Adam's transgression, much more those who receive abundance of grace, that's God's grace, of course, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. There it is, plain as daylight. The gift of righteousness that comes from God, those people who receive the abundance of grace and this gift of righteousness, they will reign, they will rule in life through one, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, if you will, go to chapter 8. We've been talking about this position of righteousness. Now we're going to talk about practical righteousness. How can I perform the will of God on a day-to-day basis? Paul tells us how now in chapter 8. Begin in verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no punishment, no threat of God's judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are united with Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit, the power of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law, the power of sin and death. That's a great statement. Paul says, what God has done for me in Christ, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm now free. I'm free. I've been free. I've been set free. I'm free. I'm free from sin. I'm free from evil. I don't have to live shackled and chained and bound to evil. And I'm also free from death. That's still to come. When this body dies, Jesus will raise our bodies from the dead. So Jesus announces here, through the words of the Apostle Paul, our liberty from sin, from evil, from vice, and from death. And then Paul goes on to explain how this comes about in verse 3. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh. See, the law announced the will of God to us, but the law didn't give us the power to keep the law. The law just said God is holy, and this is what God expects of us, and this is what God wants us to do. The law announces the holy will of God, but the law gives us no power to do the law. So what the law could not do, and that it was weak to work through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. God condemned human sin in the flesh. And when did that happen? It happened when Jesus was crucified. Jesus died for me and for my sins. He died for you and for your sins. God punished. God's punishment, if I can put it this way, God's punishment, God's wrath fell on Jesus. Jesus was there on the cross as my substitute and your substitute. He took my place in undergoing the wrath of God on human sin, so we don't have to. God judged, He condemned, He put His wrath on human sin in the flesh and blood body of Jesus when He was crucified for us. For the purpose that, verse 4 now, here's the purpose statement, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul goes on and he argues that every Christian has the Holy Spirit. And Christians are a people who are being led and directed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are enabled, we are empowered to keep God's law. Now, do we always keep God's law? No, we still sin. But we don't have to sin. We can say no to sin and we can resist evil and temptation in the power of Jesus' name and by means of the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are those who are hungering and longing to do God's will because God's will is right and good and pure and perfect and brings great pleasure and delight and joy and satisfaction to God Almighty. When we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we make God happy because we're hungering and thirsting for Him and for His will to be done in our lives. Let's look at another passage and then we'll try to talk about what it means to be filled or satisfied. Let's go to 1 John. Let's go to 1 John. Sort of towards the end of your New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll notice verse 10. This is page 1195. 1195. 1 John chapter 3. And the Apostle John here is discussing various traits that distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian so as to give assurance of salvation to his readers. 1 John chapter 3, notice verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. So John is saying here, this is how you can tell who's a Christian and who isn't. This is how you can tell who truly belongs to God and who belongs to the devil. And by the way, you either belong to God or you belong to the devil. There's no middle ground. There's no other category here. So notice what the Apostle John says. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. In other words, those who practice righteousness, they are of God. They belong to God because God is righteous and they practice righteousness. Notice the word there, practice. That's an important term. It doesn't say they always do righteousness 100% of the time. They're not perfect. But as a way of life, as the course and current of their life, they practice and pursue righteousness. And the text also mentions that those who do not love his brother, they are not of God. So that means those who do love others, they are of God as well. By the way, the outgrowth of righteousness, I should mention this, the outgrowth of practical righteousness is love. Love for God, love for others. So that fourth beatitude says, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, hungering and thirsting for God, having a passion to do God's will, because they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. I believe Jesus here is talking about the fullness of our soul, the fullness of our spirit, having our inner longing completely satisfied. Many people try to fill up their lives and fill their soul with material things, thinking that's going to give them pleasure. They try to fill their lives with all kinds of pleasures, thinking that that's going to satisfy them. They may be buying a big house, lots of cars, just living a grand life by worldly standards, but they're still left empty. Jesus here speaks of the greatest satisfaction of the soul that one could ever have. And just imagine the satisfaction that you do have in your soul when you know that Jesus died for you and died for your sins, and that through faith in Jesus all of your sins are forgiven and you're righteous before God, and God accepts you and God says, you're mine, I forgive you, you belong to me, and I'm going to grant you security forever. And I give you my Holy Spirit as a guarantee that I love you, and as a guarantee that I'm going to keep pouring out my blessings for you for all eternity. Imagine the satisfaction and the peace of soul that you have knowing that you belong to God and you have positional righteousness. But also imagine the satisfaction that you get knowing that you've done the will of God. You ever do something around the house, ever fix up something that needed fixing, and you look at it when you're done and say, boy, you know, you have a certain level of satisfaction. Maybe you repaired the floor or put a new floor in or fixed up something that needed fixing, and you stand back and say you have a certain sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. You see the fruit of your labor and the work of your hands, and you're pleased with it. Something has been improved. Something is better. And we can have satisfaction in our souls because we know we have done the will of God. We know that we're pursuing the holy will of God. While we don't always fulfill it perfectly, we know that that's the calling that God has called us to. And in closing, let me mention too, this is what God's salvation is all about. Calling us to righteousness. This is what the grace of God is all about. It's transformational. Let me just close with one illustration. I was reading an article recently. It was about homosexuality, and the person was trying to argue that it's okay to be a homosexual, and the church should be welcoming homosexuals and telling them it's perfectly okay to be a homosexual on the basis of God's grace. And I'm thinking to myself, how can this be? Isn't God's grace meant to be, and here's an important truth, God's grace is meant to be transformational. God's grace is meant to save us from our sins, not to keep us in our sins. God's salvation in Christ is a salvation from sin. It's a deliverance from evil. And the last time I looked, the Bible calls homosexuality evil. It's a sin. It is a vice from which we need to be delivered. That is the grace of God. That is the salvation of God. God brings us His righteousness in Christ, and He calls us to pursue righteousness as our number one vocation. Seek first and foremost the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you would use our meditation this evening on the Beatitudes to nurture our faith. Help us to remember this evening what is important. So often we have so many demands, so many pressures in life, so many things that we must do. And our duties and responsibilities are important. But Lord, help us to realize tonight that our most important responsibility is our relationship with You. To seek You. To hunger and thirst for righteousness. To hunger and thirst for Your will to be done in our lives as well as in this world. Help us to this end. May Your grace be poured out on us so that we may pursue righteousness. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our final hymn speaks of this righteousness. It's 423, The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. So let's stand as we sing. We'll sing just the first and the last, 423.